Good morning. This morning we're going to turn once again to the book of Jonah. It has been a few weeks since I started this series, and I'm glad to be back in it. I hope you're glad to be back in it too. I know that the last time that we preached, I gave a warning. When we look at the book of Jonah, we have a danger of glossing over it because it's a story so familiar to us. And I want to repeat that warning, that if we presume to know all that there is about this book, then we limit the message that God could bring to us through it. I still think that this book has a few surprises in it. Have you ever been surprised by Scripture? Have you ever come to it and all of a sudden your expectations are changed? That what you thought you knew when you were confronted with Scripture is now altered? Have you ever been surprised by Scripture? Well, some of you maybe feel a little bit anxious about that. You don't like to be surprised. Surprises in general are jarring. Sometimes they can make you anxious. Sometimes they can just change your whole worldview. Sometimes it can be very confusing. My brother, a few years back, threw a surprise party for my parents. It was for their wedding anniversary. And the party was so effective because it was held in July and their anniversary is in February. You can imagine entering into a house, being greeted, being shouted at by family members and friends. Happy anniversary. It's July. What are you doing here? Why are you shouting at me? What is this? It doesn't make any sense. Sometimes surprises can be jarring, and it takes a minute, it takes maybe a few minutes, for the reality of the situation to match what our expectations had been. Now, as I said, we're in the middle of the book of Jonah. We have already met a few surprises. I think from chapters 1 and 2, we might be surprised that the story is not much about a big fish. He just kind of makes a cameo role at the end. We maybe are also surprised that this isn't quite a children's story, as we would have thought. The book of Jonah is about a rebel, and about a rebel who had run away from God. And in fact, the storm, the waves, even the fish were not acts of judgment, but acts to bring God back to himself. We are now in the middle of the story, and I think we are going to have a few more surprises from this book. It will overturn our expectations of who God is. And so that our expectations can handle this, let us ask God's help. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you that in this word, there is far more than just a children's story, although it is a message for all of us. We thank you that there's power in your word. Give us hearts to understand it, to believe it, and to follow it. Through your Spirit and in your Son's name, amen. Well, the three surprises that I'd like us to consider in the book of Jonah follow along sequentially through the book. The first four verses, I want to look at an unexpected messenger that God will use. And then in verses 5 through 8, we see that this message receives an unexpected response. And then finally, in the last verse, verse 10, we'll see that this conclusion reveals an unexpected character of God. Unexpected character of God. If we look at the first two verses, look at them now. If you have your Bible, if you have your text out, they might seem rather familiar to you. I'll read them again. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." And so Jonah arose. in these two verses, they are almost identical to the two verses that began chapter 1. In fact, five of the words in verse 1 repeat five of the words in chapter 1, verse 1. Seven of the words are repeated in verse 2, as it's repeated in verse 2 in chapter 1. Well, you may say on the surface, this repetition isn't that significant. But it's what happens in the two chapters between these verses that the real significance of this repetition can be seen. Jonah did not just miss God's call the first time. It wasn't that he didn't pick up or that he was out when God called. What was Jonah's response to his call? Jonah went 180 degrees in the opposite direction. Remember, God called him to go as far east possible that he knew at the time to preach to an ancient city. Where did Jonah go? As far west as he possibly could go, to Spain. And God sent a destructive force to stop him and to bring him back. We saw this in chapters 1 and chapters 2. And it is a great passage, a great message of forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is one thing, but God repeats the same call here in chapter 3. Has God not learned his lesson? Can't he choose somebody competent or somebody who will be obedient? God should learn the lesson. Fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on you. No, God goes back to Jonah. Now you may be thinking, Jonah has sinned. Jonah has sinned boldly in the face of God. He has run away from him. God now wanting to deliver this message again, maybe as he brings Jonah back, not only should he choose somebody else, maybe he should punish Jonah. Maybe he should, over time, possibly give Jonah a small task, certainly a demotion from being a prophet of the Lord. Should God actually restore Jonah? We think of mistakes in our day, and my mind immediately goes to the season we're in with elections, and I see these debates, and sometimes it's hard to watch them. I watch with one eye because I know that a single mistake, a single gaffe, can ruin someone's reputation. If some of you may recall, in the 2004 election, Howard Dean was the front runner until he made an excited yelp, and all of a sudden he went from first in the nominating process and the Democrats to dead last and may never be able to run for president again. You might have heard over the summer John Edwards come out with a confession that he had an affair with his wife. And the pundits, even before the announcement was officially out there, already said he has not made, he has pretty much hung himself as far as his political career. He will never be able to run for office again. And we can think of movie stars who have ruined their reputations. We can think of musicians, celebrities in general, who may have been forgiven, but will never be restored. But now we're not talking about a politician. We're talking about a missionary. We're talking about a servant of God. Certainly there is a higher standard, right? This person has sinned. Should God use them again? But of course, restoration is God's modus operandi. That is the way he works. Consider, if you will, the men that God built the church upon. Think about Peter. Peter denies Christ 3 times. Yet it is Peter who is the rock upon which the church is built. Paul Where do we see Paul first? What is he doing? He's helping to stone Christians. He's killing them. And yet God uses him to write 13 of our 27 books of the New Testament. Allow me to be a little bit more direct. What could disqualify you from God's service? Now, some of you feel that you've blown it. Some of you feel that there is a sin that you've confessed hundreds of times, and it's too great for God. He may forgive, but could he possibly ever restore? Let me be clear. Do not let your past sins harden your heart to God's present call. For the service of God does not depend on the servant. Part of restoration is having a heart that understands forgiveness, but also understands restoration. God here restores Jonah. He can restore you. Draw near to him. He promises that he will draw near to you. Consider Jonah, the great rebel, the one who had hardened his heart so much that he ran away, that he was ready to die because of the sin that he committed. God brought him back through God's power and returned the same call to him. And what was Jonah's response? Arise, go to Nineveh, Jonah. And he arose, and he marched to Nineveh. So right from the start, we see a surprise. Who is the person that God uses to bring his message to the people of Nineveh? It's Jonah, this great rebel. We've made him into a hero sometimes in stories, but he is this great rebel. And I think he's an image for us to follow in this particular case. When he is being restored, he does get up and he follows God. The next surprise, I think, is even more unexpected. For Jonah, when he arrives in Nineveh, the people actually believe his message. Again, I don't want the familiarity of the story to take away the punch, to take away the real surprise that's there. Jonah shows up in what possibly at the time was the most powerful city in the world. It is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Now, you don't have to know anything about history to realize that there were empires in the ancient world, and this one was on the rise. It was growing, it was strong, it was mean. It was taking over those next to it. Not only was it powerful, not only was this empire wealthy and powerful and strong, it was also Israel's chief enemy. It had, for several years, been bullying Israel to give it a tribute, and Israel was paying off a tribute to Assyria, to the capital, to Nineveh, year after year. And there was a constant threat breathing down Israel's neck that Assyria would come. That threat will be fulfilled later after Jonah's life, where Assyria swoops down, takes Israel, destroys it, to where the tribes that were living in the northern kingdom were no more. This is a city that is big, powerful, and an enemy of God's people. Even further, verse 8 says that it is a city known for its evil, known for violence, a city that needs to be overthrown. That word, overthrown, you may not know the echo that that has in Scripture. It's not a term used often in the Bible. Overthrown, outside of Jonah, is almost exclusively used of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think it's fair to say that picking up on that charged word out of the lips of the king, that we are to think Nineveh and associate it with the infamous Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a powerful city, a mean city, a city full of sin and corruption. Jonah in Israel would look at this city and the images would be of Nazi Germany or Taliban in Afghanistan or a little bit of Las Vegas mixed in there too. It's a city that you would think the last place God would send a missionary. Clearly, isn't this city would be beyond redemption. And I think this fact raises and should raise two questions for us. One, why would God send a missionary to a city like this? And the second, even if he did send one, would they even listen? What could they possibly say to someone preaching God's word to them? Let me try to tackle this second question first. If you can picture this scene, I think it's, I don't know if it's intended to be funny, but it certainly is funny if we could see this on film somewhere. Jonah, alone, by himself, after spending 3 days in the belly of a fish, walking through this great city, what's his message to them? Turn and God will make you happy. Believe in God and he will prosper you. He will make you great. No, that's not his message. This little prophet comes out and he says, 40 days and you will be overthrown. I mean, can you picture one single solitary guy walking through the city saying this? 40 days and you'll be overthrown. He's not even telling them to repent. He's just saying you will be destroyed. He is the little pipsqueak picking on the bully and saying, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. But we must not look at this story with worldly eyes. In fact, we must not look at our lives with worldly eyes. For it's not Jonah's message to Nineveh. And it's not his words that he speaks. He speaks on behalf of the Lord. And where the Lord speaks, and where the Lord is, there is power. I am reminded of a story almost as humorous in the Gospels. In fact, John tells it best in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, the night before he is going to be crucified, is praying in the garden. You know the story. He's on his knees. It's so late, his disciples have fallen asleep. He's praying so hard that he's sweating blood. And then John tells us, armed guards are coming with torches and weapons to capture this man. They come to him, this whole army of soldiers come, and they say, where is Jesus? Jesus says, here I am. What happens to the soldiers? They fall back and fall down to the ground, just with Jesus' one little word. I am here. Here I am. It's the power of God's word. It's the power that preachers try to imitate sometimes, try to force to bring about a change, that we oftentimes can try to use in empty promises in order to manipulate. But really, as far as we're away from the powder keg of God's word, we will be away from the power that's there. Look at the way this power is displayed in Jonah's preaching. He's walking through the city, and he says, 40 days and you'll be overthrown. What is the response? The great city of Nineveh believed God. Now notice it doesn't say they believed Jonah. They believed God. And they put on sackcloth. They repented. The second question that I had asked, could they possibly turn from this message? Well, certainly they could, because the power does not lie in Jonah. And the power is far greater than any great city of humanity. This was the power of God at work in them, which I think should encourage us who preach the word, who speak it to others, that there is power there. Actually should be a little bit of a danger for us who confront the word in our own reading. For when we confront it, we're confronting power, and we're confronting something that can change us. But what about this other question? Should God even care for this city? Should God care for Nineveh? It seems like such a wicked city. I think on the surface, most of us wouldn't have a problem with that. Sure, God should show mercy to the wicked. God should show mercy to everybody. But we all know from our own experience, sometimes it's seeing God's mercy in the lives of our enemies. Sometimes it's seeing God's mercy at work in others who may not deserve it, that rub us the wrong way. God's poking at a sensitive area here. Do we show the same forgiveness that God does here? For the first readers of Jonah, this message, of course, is going to cut them deeply. Their chief enemy is now responding to God's call. Their chief enemy, the one that's threatening them, is now repenting. I've mentioned it a couple of times. I've kind of painted the scenario. What's happening with Nineveh? What's happening with Assyria and Israel? They are there threatening. They are breathing down Israel's neck. But it's not because Israel is abandoned by God. It's not because God doesn't love Israel anymore. It's actually the opposite. God's judgment comes because he wants Israel to repent, to turn. God had been using Assyria to threaten Israel so that the volume of his message of repentance would be turned up a little bit, that Israel wasn't listening to God's voice to repent, and so now he brings in a threat. Well, now the volume gets turned up even louder, because now this evil people is themselves turning to God. And what does that provide Israel? It provides them with shame. In a way, this is God shaming them, exposing their own unwillingness to turn. Irony of ironies, we do not get a good message, a good image of repentance from Israel. We, from God's people, we get a message of repentance from Assyria. They become a model of true repentance. What is true repentance? I think for some of us, this is a difficult concept. When we think about repentance, I think most of us think about it with negative connotations. I remember when I was an undergraduate, there used to be a guy walking around campus with a sandwich board around him, and the message was, repent, right? I don't know if Yale's campus has something like that, or I know other campuses will. And granted, this is not the best way to communicate a message that needs to be said, that people should come to God through repentance. But oftentimes, when we think about the message of repentance, we think more about the messenger than we do about the message. How could he possibly say this? Why should he be speaking into my life? Isn't he arrogant for telling me to repent? That's not the way Nineveh responds to Jonah. They listen to the message and they don't think, where's Jonah to talk about repentance? He's the guy that ran off to Tarshish. He ran away from God. They listen to the message, and they're exposed. And they say, It's true. We do deserve to be destroyed. What could happen to us? We have sinned. True repentance begins with an acknowledgement of our sin. And for some of us, this is difficult. Some of us, it's rather easy. Some of us, we can say, well, sure, I've sinned. Everybody's done things wrong. Acknowledging the sin is just the start. Scripture says that we must grieve over our sin. That it can't just be an acknowledgement, but it actually has to trouble us, that we actually have done something wrong. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So we must acknowledge our sin. Jesus said that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. We must grieve over our sin, but we can't end there. Final step in repentance is always turning from our sin to God. This concept of repentance was almost lost in the church. The medieval church for a while took the term in the New Testament, and in through mistranslation into Latin, they actually used the term as do penance, as if you were to pay a penalty, either through suffering or something physical, that doing penance would pay for your sin. And it took Martin Luther and other reformers to revisit the Greek in the New Testament and say, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Repentance is not doing penance. Repentance is turning from your sin and turning toward God. And what a great picture that we have of repentance from the king of Nineveh. Look at verse 6. He's seated on his throne. He's dressed in his royal robe. He's at the height of power. And he hears this message. He gets up. He takes off his royal robe. He puts on sackcloth. And he sits down in ashes. Not on his throne. This is not ritual performance. He's not performing some act. Look at what he says to the people. Let everyone turn from their evil ways. You don't go through motions. Mercy is not mechanical. There's no secret formula of repentance. This godly grief has to come from the heart. The king prays, who knows? God may turn and relent. He recognizes he's in no position to demand God's action. It's the same message that Jesus speaks in the New Testament reading that we had today, that the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment for this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The point that Jesus is making is that we too need to see and repent. So we see some surprising things in this passage. First, there's the unexpected messenger, the unexpected response. And thirdly, we see an unexpected character of God. And again, verse 10, we see God acting as we maybe expect God to act, with mercy, with forgiveness. But look again a little closer to the passage. Let's look at Jonah's message. He says, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. This is prophecy. This is the word of God. There are no conditions on this. God said it. It should be done. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. 40 days later, and Nineveh wasn't destroyed. What is this telling us about God's sovereignty? Is God in control? He said something would happen. Now it doesn't happen. Have we read that before? Have we thought about it? What's really happening here? Now I think as we read the scripture and as we learn, we realize God is sovereign. He's in control. There's not one aspect of past, present, and future that he's not involved in. But as we understand God's sovereignty, we must not make the error to confuse it with fatalism. There is a difference. Fatalism, this belief that nothing we do will matter because it's all been predetermined, that's not a biblical concept. That's not a biblical understanding of God's sovereignty. That would absolve us from all human responsibility. In God's economy, he is sovereign. He's in control of it all. But humans act with freedom and with responsibility. Again, Scripture doesn't seek to untangle this. It simply says that God, to treat God as an impersonal force, is to create an idol. Look at the way the king responds. Who knows? God may relent. And God does. And I think God's teaching us in this passage itself that he can be persuaded. For those of you who struggle with your prayer life, who think, why should I pray? Because God has done it all. I think we can look at this passage and say, God wants us to pray because God will respond to prayer. God listens to it. He answers it. Those of us who feel handcuffed by his sovereignty, rejoice. He tells us. He hears. Even more amazingly, and maybe in some of your translations, in verse 10, in this passage it says God relents. In other passages it says God repents. Does God repent? Could God repent? Is he sorry for something? Well, I think the word is intentional, that he repents. I don't think that he didn't see the repentance of Nineveh coming, and so he was surprised by it and changed. But in a real way, God is even telling Israel, the readers of this text, telling you, this is how you are supposed to be. I mean, look, you come to the end of chapter 3, and the king of all of Assyria repents. The whole city of Nineveh repents. God repents. And Israel stubbornly refuses to acknowledge that they need repentance. They stand there coldly. Where do we stand? I couldn't leave it just here, though. The story ends, and it appears that God is repenting. But God does more than that in his humility. We know through the scriptures in the New Testament that Jesus took on flesh, that he humbled himself, even to the point of the cross, that God identified himself with sin. He became sin for us. He's done it all. The great surprise of Scripture is that where we thought we were lost, where we thought we had no ability to come to him, he has performed it. He has reconciled us to him. And I think this should always surprise us in God's character. Will you come to him today? Will you come to him in this table as we meet him in his presence? Will you come to him in confession, learning repentance, even from the God who calls us to repent? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that with this message of repentance, we also hear the message given to Nineveh: you are forgiven.